Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And you can be seated. This morning, I want to take a break from Colossians. And I want to spend the next 45 minutes or so to convince you to consider spending the rest of your life as foreign missionaries. Not praying for missionaries, although that's good. Not supporting them financially, though that's good. Not going on short-term mission trips. Those are all good things. But I want you, whether you're 4 years old or 44 or 74 years old, to consider spending the rest of your days on the mission field. Foreign missions. And let me say, this is not because somehow missionaries are like super Christians. When I was in high school, I was saved when I was 14, and I didn't really understand missions all that much. I kind of got this idea that missionaries were these super Christians. You know, they ate weird food, and they went to places with no air conditioning, and they, to be honest, seemed a little bit crazy and a little bit socially uncomfortable. But in my mind, they were somehow greater Christians than average. And let me just tell you, missionaries are not super Christians. Missionaries are just like your family. Missionaries struggle. They fight. They have their hardships. They doubt. They get discouraged. They make mistakes. They sin. The only difference between you and a missionary is that at some point in their lives, God so impressed upon their hearts a need for them to go and preach the gospel where it has not been preached that they went. They couldn't not go. They were compelled to go. They were compelled to go in spite of needing, in some cases, years of education, despite the years of frustrating support raising. I was talking to a missionary, this is a few years ago, and I just asked him, you know, what could I do to help you? And we were talking a little bit, and he mentioned to me that one of the struggles that missionaries often have is when they go to a church, some churches don't allow them to talk about their financial situation. I don't know if you've like checked airline tickets. You can't barter for preaching. I've tried, right? They don't want to hear it, right? No, it takes dollars to go to the mission field. It takes money to stay there. But these people go, and they go despite leaving their friends and their family and the comfort of life in America. They know that where they're going, it will often take years just to learn their language. It will take years even to make one friend. It will take years to even come up with a conversation where they might talk to somebody about Jesus, and maybe decades to establish what we might even roughly just call a church. That's a big commitment. But that's what I want you to consider this morning. That's what I'm calling you to this morning. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care what your situation in life is, and you're thinking, you know, I could never do that. No, you could do that if the Lord was calling you to. And I want you to actually pray, however crazy it might seem, that God would compel you to go. that he would compel you to leave everything and go. If next week half of you showed up and said, Jason, we're selling everything that we have and we're going to go and I don't know how we're going to do it and I don't know how you're going to survive, you better understand I'd be in your corner. I'd do everything that I can to equip you. I would do everything that I could to ensure that you are qualified, that you actually meet the standards of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that evangelism is already something that you're doing in your own life the best that you know how to do. And if that were all the case, then we would send you. And so I'll tell you this. Unless you have something that is compelling you to stay, I am compelling you to go. I'm compelling you to go. You say, well, why this message and why now? Where's this all coming from? It's coming from a few things. The first is a couple of books. Two books, actually, written by faithful men and they've impacted me in a lot of ways. The first book is a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. He discusses that age-old tension of reconciling our duty to go and preach the gospel and at the same time God's sovereign will over all things. And I think he does a great job presenting those two concepts and at the same time encouraging us to go. The other book is a book called Radical by David Platt. And David Platt is radical. I first read the book Radical 7 years ago, and it really just forever changed the way I view my life as a believer here on this earth, how I view my life as a believer in America, what my mission is, what my goal should be, and that I want to make a profound and eternal difference for the kingdom of Christ. And see, here in America, we have such great riches. Most of you have on your computer or on your phone more access to information and theology than 80 to 85% of the pastors around the world. Do you realize that 80% of pastors around the world have zero formal training? They have a Bible and that's it. They have no theology books. They have no books on how to interpret the Bible. They have no commentaries. You probably have 5 or 6 or 7 or 20 Bible versions in your home. These guys don't. The second reason is that I was listening to a testimony of a missionary couple weeks ago, and it occurred to me at some point they were challenged to go. Somebody actually just challenged them to go. For them, she wanted to go first, but he didn't, and eventually God changed his heart to go, but it was somebody who compelled them to go. And as I listened to them, I realized that I don't often encourage you guys to go. I encourage you guys to preach the gospel. I encourage you guys to reach out to your friends and your families and your neighbors. But I don't encourage you to abandon your friends and families and neighbors and go to those who have never, ever heard the gospel. I would love for you all to mature here at RBC and grow and have a thriving ministry here. But as much as I would love that, I want that for the rest of the world as well. To go and to preach the glory of God in Jesus Christ where people don't even know the name of Jesus. The third reason, of course, is that we're commanded to go. There is a sense in which maybe somebody could argue, you know what, we're in the middle of the nations. We're about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get. So we're in our own little corner of the world. And someone could make a case for that we're at the uttermost ends of the earth. And of course, we know that. But we also know that there are people groups all over the world who don't know Jesus. That they don't know what the gospel is. They've never heard. They don't even have a word for grace. They don't have a word for forgiveness. They don't have a word for Jesus. And the Lord commands us to go. He commands us to go to the nations where his name is not preached. Go into all the world, every last corner of the world, and preach Jesus. That's what he says. And disciple them. You realize there are brothers and sisters out there that we have. They haven't believed yet, but they will when the gospel is preached to them. They're out there. We will sing with them in glory. They just don't know yet. Think about this. This was sobering. Every night we go to bed and we wake up, and in that time, 50,000 people have died. 50,000 people have died. Most of those have never believed the gospel. Most have never even heard the gospel. Most don't even live within several hundred miles of a church or believers. Or if they do live around those who call themselves Christians, it's probably the false gospel of health and wealth that is spreading like a plague around our planet. Consider also in America that we have a wealth of Bible translations, often to the point that we can argue, can't we, about which translation is the best. We have our favorites. You realize that's a luxury that we have. There are 7,000 different languages on the planet right now. Only 9% of them have a complete Bible. Only 9%. Some 600 of them do. The hope of Jesus Christ that we so often take for granted, the Bible that we have that, let's be honest, so often remains unopened, these people don't even have. They don't even have verses. So we have a church, and we have a Bible, and we have the financial means to send people where Jesus is not known, and so we need to go. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to give to you my case for you going and doing missions. Not for people going and doing missions, but for you going and doing missions. And if you're going, is he talking about me? Yes, I'm talking about you. You going and doing missions. So I have 3 points, and they're all here in the book of Romans. The first point is you should go because without the gospel, people are going to hell. They're going to hell. Look down in verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And I just want to pause right there. He says, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God. This is the anger of God that sees its fullest expression in hell, or we could say the lake of fire in eternity. And just as a side note, I think that we need to use the word hell, and we need to use phrases like the lake of fire and the wrath of God, because the Bible uses those terms. A lot of times we use terms like separated from God, or an eternity without Jesus, or those kind of things. But I have to tell you, I think the reason that we use those is to kind of ease our conscience a little bit. We don't want to dwell on the reality of what people are actually enduring if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think we kind of placate ourselves a little bit with that. You know, every time I go out in my backyard and I make a little fire in my fire pit, it never escapes me that I'm being warmed by the fire. There are billions who are being burned by the fire. This is a reality. This is what Jesus calls it. In Luke 16:19, Jesus calls this place Gehenna. It's torment and flame and anguish. Gehenna was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where trash was just continually burned. It was this continual burning place. That's what hell is. It's like a dump on fire where people dwell forever. That's hell. And Paul makes this reality of the wrath of God clear here. And this is the hard reality that we have to embrace. This is the very reason that we do missions, because those who do not hear the gospel cannot be saved. Let that sink in. Those who do not hear the gospel cannot be saved. There is no salvation apart from knowledge of and belief in Jesus. A person cannot know Jesus just by looking around at creation. You could take them to the top of Mount Everest, right? The highest point on earth. They could look down at all of creation and see the beauty of all that God made. They could look up at heaven and they see all the stars and the galaxies and the Milky Way. But that's not enough to know. That knowledge is not enough to save them. In fact, that knowledge is just enough to damn them. Unless someone tells you about Jesus, or somehow you learn about Jesus from the Word of God, you cannot be saved. And that's what Paul says here. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I once had a friend who said that this verse actually proved that those people who never hear the gospel can actually be saved. He said, Jason, see, look, God is revealed from heaven. Is that what it says? It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The anger of God, that's what's revealed to all creation. The wrath of God toward the ungodly who suppress the truth about God. And here's what I believe maybe when I was first saved was, you know, I had in my mind that maybe there's some person on the planet out there, or maybe a tribe or something, they haven't heard the gospel. And my thought, or probably my hope, was that, you know, in the innocence of their heart, that even though they didn't have the gospel, they wanted to worship the true Creator God, right? That, you know, if they're standing on Mount Everest and they see the stars and they look down below and they see all this creation, they must go, God, I wish I knew more about you. I wish that you would reveal more of yourself to me. And I think that's what we think, that there might be someone out there, there might be tribes out there that the best that they can do, they worship God in the purity of their heart and in joy and in righteousness. And then we ask, well, how would God ever be mad at a person like that? You know what Paul says? That person doesn't exist. There is no person like that. If there were some sort of innocent person out there, maybe God would show grace. But Paul's very point here is that that person does not exist. There is no innocent guy in South America who's just worshiping the triune God out of the purity of his heart. That he's just really trying to love the Lord of his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He just doesn't know about Jesus. Paul says he does not exist. He's not out there. And because that guy does not exist, it is not God's mercy and grace and salvation and kindness that is revealed. It's God's wrath that is revealed. That's what's revealed to all creation. Listen, it's because even what little bit they know about God, they reject. This is sobering, isn't it? This is very sobering. Look at 18 through 20. Let's read it. Just kind of in his logical flow. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you get that? In verse 18, God's angry at them. His wrath is revealed because what they do know, what truth they do have about God, they suppress that. They push it down. They reject it. Right? You've probably talked with people, your friends, your neighbors, whoever, who you say, look around. You're really telling me that all this came about by time and chance and matter? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Really? You know what they're doing? They're pushing that down. They know there's a Creator God. They are suppressing that truth. That's what you do when you suppress something. You push it down. You push its witness down. And so what little about God they reject. Verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them. And so we ask, well, what can be known about God? What can we know about God just by looking around at the world? And Paul says a few things. First of all, we can know he exists. Right? There's no such thing as an honest atheist. There's really not. I mean, you could be walking down the neighborhood and you could look at my house and you could say, oh, well, time, chance, and matter. That's how that thing came about. I'd say, no, it was a builder, actually, who built my house. No. No. No, I'm telling you, my house proves the fact that there was a builder. Creation proves the fact that there's a creator. Nobody can say that there is not a creator. If they are, they are suppressing the truth. What else? We can know he's powerful. He's more powerful than we are, right? He made all this stuff. I can't make this stuff. God made it all, so he's powerful. We know he's creative. He actually did create it. And there's variety. We know he loves beauty. We know he loves pattern. We know he loves order. God has shown all of these things to these people. That's what verse 19 and 20 are saying. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. You know, Richard Dawkins, you know, was asked, well, you know, what are you going to say if you stand before God in judgment? And he's going to say, sir, why did you hide yourself from me? Are you kidding me? No, you look around outside. You can't not see the handiwork of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, Psalm 19. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, right? God is invisible. We can't see him. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. You can understand invisible truths by just looking around at physical things. That's Paul's point. Ever since the creation of the world, we have the same witness now that we did 6,000 years ago. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Nobody can say, well, boy, I just wish God would show up and show me something. No, they have no excuse. They've got nothing. No excuse. God has not hidden himself from people. He did reveal himself and his attributes, but what did they do? They rejected him. Look at verses 20 through 23. Watch again the flow of the argument here. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, they know God is out there. God's revealed that to them. They don't know God in the saving sense. You know, sometimes the Bible says that we know God and what it's talking about is salvation. They don't know him in that sense, but they know he exists and they know that he's powerful. But instead of praising him and thanking him for what he's done and who he is, they dishonor God. Tribal people don't honor God. Go to the tribe. There's no honoring of God out in the tribes. Goodness, there's no honoring of God in Spokane. Right? This is them rejecting every little bit that they know. They don't look around at the universe and think to praise him. In fact, the biggest thing is they don't even thank him for who he is. No one in the futility of their mind thanks the triune God of the universe. They might thank some idol that they've made, but not God. And this is kind of the weird thing that happens every Thanksgiving, right? When the secular culture comes together for a meal that is designed to bring people together to give their collective thanks to God. And so what you have is this weird kind of thing where atheists, they thank each other, right? Or they thank Mother Nature, or they thank themselves. It's the weirdest thing. Thanksgiving should revolve around God, but they don't believe in God, so they can't be thankful to them, which, quite frankly, makes them no better off than the tribal people, does it? They're no better off, because not only do they not honor God, they don't even thank him. And this is true with those who do not have the gospel. They don't honor God, they don't thank God, and their hearts are darkened. This is what we see, again, in 22 and 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They don't claim to be ignorant. They don't claim to want to know more. No, they claim that they know. And they become fools, verse 23, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Those without the gospel claim that they actually know the true way, that they know the truth. Do you know almost every culture around the world has their spiritual religious expert? Right? We joke that there's the witch doctor. There are witch doctors. They're dark, satanic, demonic people. But they're the spiritual ones in the tribe. There's the priest. There's the imam. There's the spiritist. You know, even atheists, crazy enough, they say that they believe often in karma and in ghosts and in superstition. Where does that come from? It comes from an innate understanding that there is something more than the physical world around us. They know it and they suppress it. That's what they do. People shouldn't be surprised that this happens all around the world, because it happens right here at home. People refuse to thank God. They refuse to acknowledge existence. I mean, here in America, people will drive by a dozen churches on their way to work, and they go, God does not exist. It's no different here than it is around the world. And people worship trees, and they worship wolves, and they worship barn owls, and they worship frogs. You understand, there are people in California who will lay down their lives for a frog and deny the creator of the frog. This is worship on the magnitude of verse 23. And they are under the wrath of God. I mean, moms, imagine that you spent all day making this special meal for your family. You got all the ingredients. You made it up really well. And you call the kids in and you sit them down. And the kids look at you and they say, "You're not my mom. I don't have a mom. I made this myself." It's almost a little comical, isn't it? Except if it weren't just so dishonoring. This is what humanity does to God. And as a result, because of their sinfulness, again, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Let that sink in to your soul. Let that weigh on you for a minute. God's righteous wrath, his anger, his hatred toward rebellious people who don't even acknowledge him. That's the worst thing you can do, right, is disown a person. They don't even acknowledge God, and so therefore God's wrath is kindled against them. When I first heard this, it was very hard for me to swallow. God would punish those who don't even know about Jesus. But why does God send people to hell? Why does he send them to hell? It's because they're sinful. And we are all sinful. By nature and by choice, we are sinful. This is our lives. And here's the sobering reality. There is nowhere in the Bible where there is even a hint of the idea that someone can be saved without hearing about Jesus and believing in Jesus. There's nowhere you will find a verse that even remotely touches on that. There's nowhere that says that people can go to heaven, be saved, have their sins forgiven just by looking around at creation. There's nowhere that says that. In fact, just the opposite is true. Look over at Romans 3. Romans 3. Down in verse 9, Paul's talking about how all people are condemned. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Do they have more spiritual advantage than the Gentiles? And he says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, all humanity, is what he's saying, are under sin. And then he goes and gives a detailed description of just how bad the situation is. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat, their speech, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It doesn't matter if you know God or if you don't know about God, you are condemned. That's Paul's point. You can know all the Bible trivia, or you can know no Bible trivia, and without faith in Jesus, you're condemned. And we know, of course, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. All humanity is born into sin, and they have to hear the message of the gospel in order to be saved. Listen, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You must be saved through hearing and believing in Jesus. There's no other way. No other way. To be saved, a person must know about the Lord. It is not optional. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one, and there is only one mediator between God and men. He's the man, Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. And people have to hear about the mediator. You guys, if people could get to heaven without hearing the gospel message, why should we go preach it? Why send missionaries? Look, if there's a tribe and in their innocence they're already going to heaven, why would we go spoil it for them? No, we go because they're not going to heaven. We go because they are in their sin. Why spend all the time and money and effort and hardship to get missionaries on the field and go preach the gospel to the heathen? Because there's no other way. There's no other way for them to be saved. And again, let that weigh on your heart. You need to feel that. Do you feel some desperation? Do you feel that sense of urgency, that sorrow and sadness? You need to feel that. Charles Spurgeon said, if you have no desire that the lost should be saved, you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Those are hard words, but if you don't have a love that people would hear of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, maybe he's not your Lord and Savior. You imagine being shipwrecked at sea on the Titanic and somehow you're in the water and yet you come to and you've got a life preserver on. You know, the first thing you do is you look around and you see all the other people who need life preservers. And your desire is to save them. When we're catapulted into the kingdom, our first desire should be that we want others in the kingdom to hear of our Lord, to hear of what he has done in our lives. The world is drowning. Number two, you should go because you have the life preserver of the gospel. You do. I do. We all do. Anybody who names the name of Jesus Christ, who has been saved, has all the information that we need for an individual to come to faith and believe and be saved. Every single one of us has that gospel message entrusted to us. Turn over to Romans 5. We have this message. It's not a lot of information. The gospel message is pretty straightforward, and if you are a believer, you can explain it to people, or you should be able to, or if you're not sure that you could explain it clearly, I would encourage you, and I'm not kidding, to actually practice explaining what the gospel is. Write it out on a piece of paper over and over, you know, that we're sinful, that we deserve damnation, what God's plan of redemption through faith in Christ is. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith alone and Christ alone. Right, you have that message. You can call people to believe in Jesus. You can do that. But here's the message. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the most basic message of the gospel, distilled into three small verses. When humanity was weak, as verse 6 says, when we were sinful, and powerless to save ourselves, Jesus died for sinners. That's what Paul means in verse 6. This is called substitution. Substitution is when you trade something for another. Jesus is God. He's perfect. He's righteous. We are sinful. We are condemned. We deserve wrath. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sins. He wasn't dying because he was doing something wrong. He died for sinful people. He traded places. And Paul makes an interesting point about how radical this really is. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And so there's not a lot of people who would even die for a righteous person. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to lay down my life just randomly for righteous people. I mean, let's just be honest, right? We're called to lay down our lives for one for another, and we should, but that's pretty high stakes. Righteous people are good, but there aren't a lot of people that are going to actually lay down their life for do-gooders. Now, there might be a few more people who would die for a good person. Now, that sounds kind of odd to us because in our mind, righteous is higher than good, isn't it? But actually, in the Bible's terminology, good is higher than righteous. It goes sinful and it goes righteous than good. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, Jesus says no one is good but God alone, right? So in biblical terminology, it goes sinful, righteous, good. And so he says no one's going to die for sinful people. And maybe somewhere, there might be a guy who'd die for a righteous person. And maybe a few people would die for the good person. Maybe a few. But what does God do? Verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Most of us won't even die for a good person. You know what God did? He died for sinful humanity. In our rebellion. You realize that Christ died for you prior to your repentance, when you didn't even acknowledge him, when you were in rebellion against him. Let's be honest, when we're still in rebellion against him. That's God's love. That's his mercy and grace toward us. This is how amazing it is. Where we might die just maybe for a really, really godly person, Jesus died in the place of billions of wretched, rebellious sinners. We are all sinners. We are all deserving of God's wrath in the flames of hell forever. But in God's love, he sent his son to die for us. But listen, Jesus' blood does not just magically cover everyone. I know it goes without saying, but not everyone's sins are forgiven. Not everyone has redemption. Not everyone will go to heaven. How do you receive forgiveness? You have to go to Jesus. You have to go to Jesus. You go to the only one who died for sins, the only one who was raised to life, the only one who you will stand before at the end of days and give an account to every single word you have ever said, every single thought you have ever had, every single deed you've ever done. You have to go to that one to whom you will give an account. And you go to him and you beg. And I'm not kidding. You beg for forgiveness. Lord Jesus, would you, just in your own grace and mercy, cover me with your blood? Would you cover my sin? Not based on who I am, not based on my own goodness, not based on anything that I have done, but would you forgive me just out of your own mercy? Please save me from the wrath that my sins deserve. And you know what Jesus will do? He'll forgive you. He will forgive every last sin that you have. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Jesus will give you rest. If you come to Jesus in humble faith and repentance, he will never, ever throw you out. Never, ever. Look at verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When you come to Jesus asking for forgiveness, he says, my blood covers your sin. The atomic bomb of God's wrath that would be exploded on you forever is gone. And now the God of the universe, who 10 minutes before was your eternal enemy, is now your eternal Father. And will pour grace upon grace upon grace upon you for all eternity. In fact, we can say that the Father now loves you, get this, as much as he loves his own Son, Jesus Christ. That is radical reconciliation. Radical reconciliation. Beloved, this is why we call it good news. Isn't that like the biggest understatement ever? Good news. Look at what our response should be in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in this message. Through Jesus, God is no longer our enemy. He is our friend. He is our Father. He is our Savior. God is for us, and he will bless us forever. Listen, I'm not done with my message. I got one more point to go. But if you have never done this, if you have never gone to Jesus and begged him to forgive you of your sins, you need to go. It's not enough just to know the formula. Salvation is not a theological mathematic formula where you can just know all the right words. Yep, Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for sins, rose again, coming back, and blah, blah, blah. Salvation by grace alone through faith. No, you have to go to Jesus. You have to go to the God of the universe and beg for his forgiveness. You do. That is how salvation comes. Salvation is not a formula. Salvation is Jesus. And you have to go to him to get it. And you have to humble yourself. And you have to agree to him that you have no good thing inside of you at all. All that you have is wretchedness, and all that you require is grace. And he will save you. Your sins are not too big for Jesus. Your baggage is not too offensive for Jesus. Your situation is not too complex for Jesus. The ocean of God's grace and Jesus will easily drown any sin that you have. That is how great a Savior we have. This is the message that saves us, and it saves anyone who believes. This is the message that we have and the nations do not, and it is the only message that matters. Third point. We need to go because God only saves people through the preaching of this message. Look over at chapter 10. Chapter 10. So people need the gospel. We have the gospel. And here we need to go preach the gospel. Paul here talks about the gospel message again. Look at verses 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Certainty. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believing in the death and the resurrection and the lordship of Jesus Christ is foundation for our salvation. Right? It's not a mathematical formula, but you do need to know the historical reality of what our Lord has accomplished. You have to know that. My little guy Brian is learning how to pray, and he asked me a week ago, why do we call Jesus our Savior? What does that mean? What has he saved us from? What does it mean that he's our Savior? He's our deliverer. He's our rescuer. He rescues us from harm. When we believe in Jesus, get this, we are saved from God's own wrath. That's what we're saved from. This is the grace of God, that he saves us from himself. And Paul makes this clear. Everyone, absolutely everyone who calls on Jesus will be saved. None who cry out to him in genuine faith will ever be refused. No one will. Jew, Greek, rich, poor, broken home, nuclear family, American, Chinese, tribal, urban, all who call on Jesus will be saved. But there's one catch, and it's a big one. Verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how do they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The big catch here is that people have to hear the gospel message. They have to hear about Jesus. You can't believe in him if you've never heard of him. And you can't hear about him if somebody doesn't go to you and preach. And somebody's not going to go unless a group of believers sends them. And a group of believers is not going to send them unless they are convinced that the only way someone can be saved is through faith in Christ. They won't go unless we send. There's no other option. We need those who will tell others about Jesus. We need those whose feet are beautiful because they go with Bible in hand and they tell others about the Lord and how he offers salvation to them. And here's the result. Look at 16 and 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Listen carefully. You know this just amongst your own neighbors and friends and family. Not everybody believes, do they? Not everybody you tell the gospel to believes. It's true on the mission field too. You can go and there might not be hardly anybody who believes. Adoniram Judson, the first missionary who went out from the United States to Burma in the 1800s, it was 4 years he was there before his first convert. And he only had a few. And it slowly, the gospel took hold. And after 40 years, there were literally millions of believers. They couldn't send the missionaries fast enough to train the people. But he went. Millions who had faith because they had heard the word of Christ, as Paul calls it in verse 17. The word of Christ is the gospel. That is what I'm calling every single person to hear this morning. As radical as it sounds, as unlikely as it is, as much as you go, Jason, that couldn't be me, I honestly want you to lay awake tonight and the next night and the next months thinking, should I go? And I want you to pray, Lord, would you soften my heart? Are you calling me to go? And if he is, that you go. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing privilege that we can call you our Father. Rebellious sinners as we are, completely undeserving of the grace and mercy that you have shown us. Lord, may you stir in all of us a desire to go and preach to those who don't know Jesus. We know that there are brothers and sisters out there. They just need to hear. And may you give us the courage to go here, but to go there. And I pray that you would raise up from this congregation men and women who would go and give their lives for the cause of the gospel. We ask in your Son's name, amen.